It's good to be with you. One of the things I'm going to try to do this week is start off every lesson with three passages of Scripture. I'm firmly convinced, the older that I get, and my son's not here so I can say this, I'm older than I've ever been. I'm firmly convinced that the biggest problem that we have can be summed up in three passages of Scripture. The first one is in Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 26. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." The verse goes on to say several more things, but that's the starting place. Let's make man in our own image. From that point in time till today, man has been trying to figure out how to turn that around and do it the other way. You see, the problem with people in this country is not that they don't know about God. The problem is, we've been trying for a long time to create God in our image, rather than listening to Genesis 1 and verse 26, that God created man in His image. If you would go to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, this is the second passage of Scripture that I think is very important, and that is in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, this helps with Genesis 1:26, because Genesis 1:26 says we're created in the image of God. And understanding that is contingent upon understanding this verse. When we open the Bible and look at everything that's in God's Word, there's a lot of people that have a lot of trouble with that. All of us have trouble with it from time to time. But I believe one of the reasons is because we're not fundamentally attached to this verse. You see, what this verse says is, we don't think like God. And we don't have the capabilities in and of ourselves to think like God. And then Isaiah says, let me tell you how much we don't think like God. Can you tell me, and I don't know if you can or not, how far the earth is from heaven? I didn't think so. Now, would you agree that it's pretty far away? Okay. That's the kind of science and math I like to. It's pretty far away. So, however far the earth is from heaven, or however far heaven is from the earth, that's how far away we are from thinking like God. And that's what the writer says in this passage of Scripture. As far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then finally, in Psalms 50:21, the psalmist writer reveals that God says something to the people at that time, and we're not going to go into a whole exegesis of Psalm 50. But in Psalm 50 and verse 21, God sums up the problem that these people are having and that most people have. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, God said, "You thought that I was just like you." Now, if you don't know any other passage of Scripture this morning, I hope somehow that you'll burn that into your brain in some way. If you have your own Bible, highlight it. If you have somebody else's Bible, highlight it and leave a note for it. It's just Psalm 50 and verse 21. "You thought that I was just like you." And if you listen to the way people talk today, that's oh so true. And it affects us more than we realize. First, we were created in the image of God. Secondly, God's ways are not our ways. Third, God's not like us. And that's the problem that we have when we try to make Him like us. Now, we won't take as much time in every lesson going over these, but I think those are oh so important. Because a lot of issues could be solved, done away with, forgotten, eliminated, if people would remember those three verses. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about Christians being people for the times. In the Old Testament, in several passages of Scripture, there are statements about wise men that understood the times. In Esther, there's an account of people that understood the times. And I think probably today, if you look around at what's just going on in the world, you probably would say, what's going on in the world? You don't have to look very far out of Jackson, but if you want to look out of Jackson, you don't have to look very far out of Tennessee. If you want to look out of Tennessee, you don't have to look far out of the United States. And then, I don't know who owns Mosul this week. I don't know what's going on in Germany. I don't know whether the Mexican people are going to build a wall or we're going to build it and claim they did. The world has been turned upside down and shaken. And the fact of the matter is, the religious world's not any better. You can't read a Bible in some schools today, but you can carry a Quran, wear something on your head, and kneel on Friday afternoons, and nobody better say anything to you. We live in a time that probably all of you that are in this audience, or most of you that are in this audience this morning, have said from one time to the other, I can't believe that the world's like this. We live in a world where we say, why hasn't God called an end to time? Why is He still letting this go on? And the fact of the matter is that there's a lot of things that we could talk about, but we just want to talk about a few this morning. We want to start with one premise, that Christians are people that can affect the times. Now, you might not believe you're wise. I've been told by several people that I wasn't. But when you talk about wisdom, you might not perceive yourself as one of those wise people back in the Old Testament that kings and rulers went to say, tell us about times, what's happening. But by the same token, we don't need to be hiding in church buildings and simply sitting on pews four times a week and expecting that to constitute the fact that we're faithful Christians. Now please don't misunderstand me. I think you ought to be there four times. Don't anybody get up and leave right now. But sometimes we have become convicted that our spiritual worth is so small that all we can do is bide our time in a church pew till we get to heaven. And I want to talk to you this morning about just a few things. Hebrews the 13th chapter talks about the fact that when you look, you might end up asking yourself the question, what can we do? Well, in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the writer said, He Himself said, I'll never leave you, I'll never abandon you. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Have you ever talked to somebody about spiritual things and all of a sudden in the middle of this discussion they say, oh, you're a legalist. Oh boy, that would shut down a conversation in a hurry. Why, you're just a legalist. I'm going to give you something that you can say back that might keep the conversation going. When somebody looks at you and says, are you a legalist? You say, yeah, and you're an illegalist. You see the reaction when you get with something like that. Because that's the conclusion that you have to come to. If you're a biblical legalist, what's the opposite of that? When you look at the Scriptures, people will say to you, oh, you're one of those. And that'll shut it down. Oh, you're a bigot. If you start talking about homosexuality, oh, right away, you don't want to be a homophobe. There are no antibiotics for that. Now, once somebody calls you that, you're just stuck. What do I say now? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I want to look at a few passages of Scripture with you. I'm going to start in the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, the writer reveals these words in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, I've heard people explain this verse that the salt that's being talked about here is not a seasoning factor, it's a preservative. And I don't deny the fact that salt is a preservative. But what this passage of Scripture is saying is this. Salt's not any good if it's tasteless. Have you ever been eating a meal and you taste something and you say, "Ooh, I need some salt"? Or have you ever been eating a meal? I learned a word in West Tennessee that I'd never heard before. "Ooh, that tastes like brine." What is brine? Brine, the best I can tell, is a whole bunch of salt. Now, what people are saying is brine or salt or the lack thereof of salt causes things to taste good or allows things to be tasteless. And I suggest to you, as politely as I know how to suggest, we've kind of taken the seasoning out of religion. Our words aren't always seasoned with salt. Our attitudes aren't always seasoned with salt. We don't try to make things taste good to people. A lot of times what we do is just hit them upside the head with the truth and say, kind of, "How do you like that?" And you've got to go back. You got to go back to Psalm 50. "You thought I was like you." Well, I want you to think about the other fellow for a minute. You're going to serve something to him tasteless and tell him, "There you go." I remember when I was a kid, "That's what we're having for supper. Eat it or go hungry." And you can see by looking at me that I took that as a real threat and I ate it. But that's kind of the way we've developed in regard to who we are. We've kind of decided nobody really wants to hear what we have to say. We've decided it's not going to do any good anyway. We've decided nobody will listen to me. And so there it is. Leave it, take it, do whatever you want to with it. And then Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to make it taste better. They're supposed to be able to see it in you. They're able to know about you." When I was in high school one time, this fellow said to me, "Preston Lindsay, there's a lot of things people might say about you." I didn't know he was a prophet, but he said, "There's one thing that I've noticed." He said, "I've never heard you swear." And at that juncture in my life, I was fully convinced that my mother had eyes not only in the back of her head, but the side of her head, and her toes, all over the place. And these eyes could see through walls. I wasn't particularly fearful of God, but I was really fearful of her. And it wasn't until years later that I recognized what he was saying. He was saying, I've been listening to you. I listen to the way you talk. I listen to what you say. And you know what started that? He said, just a few weeks after I met you, you were the only person that I knew that didn't cuss. Now, that might sound like something small, but what it really is salt. Because he determined that this tasted better than what he was used to hearing. And you might not be able to convert the world. You may not even be able to convert all your family. You may not be able to do all the things you'd like to do in regard to the kingdom of Christ. But the answer to that is not to do anything. The answer to that is do what you can do. Insert your name here. Bob, Joe, Tom, whoever you are. Here's what you can do. Here's how you can be a person of the time. Be the salt. Just the way you talk. Just the way you approach people. It may not convert the world, but it might get one person to listen. And I have constantly been amazed in the entirety of the time that I've been alive how all of us do things that are contrary to the Word of God, and then we expect the world to look at us and see Christ Jesus. I'm not just putting you in that boat. But you don't have to start off grand. You can start off small. Be the salt. The next thing is Jesus talks about the light that's set on the hill. Or nobody lights a lamp and then covers it. Because the reason that you don't do that in a physical sense is if that's what you're going to do, why did you ever light the lamp to start with? You get the same results by just not lighting the lamp. Nobody lights a lamp. You remember when we were kids? This little light of mine. Hide it under a bushel. No, that's the part I like best. Ow! My mother wouldn't get on to me then. But yet we do that all the time. I want you to think for a moment. Use your imagination, if you will. Can you remember the day you were baptized? Can you remember the day that you obeyed the gospel? Can you remember how you are going to convert the world? You are going to start with your family. I know I can tell them. I know they'll listen to me. I know. My wife obeyed the gospel. She couldn't wait to go back home. Bless her heart. That's what you're saying, West Tennessee, if you're going to say something bad after that. Bless her heart. She told all of them they were going to hell. And followed that up, but I can spare you. And then was confused as to why nobody listened to her. I see from the looks on your faces that maybe some of you have done the very same thing. And so you decided, we're not going to convert the world, I'm going to try to convert the city. Well, maybe my neighborhood. Maybe my family. Maybe me. And before too long, the lamp that had lit, that was going to shine to all the world, has been covered up. Oh, you still believe it. That's why you're here this morning. But there's no light. And I want to give you an example. How many times is there a controversial subject that occurs at the dinner table, family house, school, work, your neighborhood, and you know what's being said is utterly contrary to God's word? but you don't lift that basket up, just pull it up a little light. I remember my kids were in Little League. One of the things, this tells you how long ago, you probably can't do this in most places today. We were going to sell raffle tickets for a gun. Hello, American Civil Liberties Union. Guess what they're doing over here? I mean, it was not a little gun, it was a big gun. And it didn't say anything about you had to be 18 to win. You didn't have to go to any classes. You were just going to get a gun. And that's the biggest money raiser that the Little League had. How many books do you want to pick? I don't want any. But I'll tell you what I'll do. If you tell me how much a book of tickets cost, I'll donate that much to the Little League. And I don't want to get to tear up those tickets. And it got almost as quiet as it is in here right now. And so I sat with my head down. And you know what happened? The next person beside me said, I'm going to do what he did. A couple people later said, put me down for a book too and tear mine up. I was scared to death. Oh, they're going to think I'm an idiot. Well, I gave him enough reasons after that to think that, but I was scared about that this day. And you know what? Because somebody said something, it could have been anybody. The reason I tell that story is I know it. You probably got one too. Insert your name here. Be the light. It doesn't have to be a lot. It doesn't have to illuminate the universe. It just has to illuminate where you are. And you don't have to preach. You don't have to beat anybody in the head with the Bible. You don't have to take the sword of the Spirit out and slay them. You know, it's a two-headed sword. You can cut them coming and going. You just have to let the light out. You have to quit hiding the light. Anybody know Genesis 18? Genesis 18 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. If you want to preach, you shouldn't have grandchildren. Because I say, this is my favorite passage of Scripture, and this is my favorite passage of Scripture. My four-year-old came up to me the other day and said, Papa, you don't have a favorite passage like you say you do. You have a whole bunch of them. And everybody laughed, including him. But this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament because in Genesis, the 18th chapter, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he's going to destroy them, Abraham, quite possibly because he has 10 folks over there, doesn't want that to happen. And so he begins to talk with God in verse 23. It says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? I want to make sure you got this picture right. This is God and Abraham. God tells Abraham he's going to destroy the city. And Abraham says, let's talk about this. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, I want you to go to verse 25. Abraham says, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous of the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall the judge of the earth deal justly? Now look at verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. He said, I know I've already said something to you, but since we've started this, verse 28, suppose the righteous are lacking five, will thou destroy the whole city because of five? I want Abraham negotiating for me. Abraham says, will you destroy the city if there's 50? God says, no. He says, well, what if the 50 lacks five? Will you destroy the city because of five people? Wait a minute, Abraham, that's not good math. But it's great negotiating. Now look, and he spoke to him, and he said, I will not destroy it if there are 45. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose 40 are found there. I will not do it on account of 40. Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, now behold, I have ventured to speak. And the Lord, suppose there are 20 that are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of 20. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of 10. And as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And you know how the story ends up. There aren't 10. And he destroyed the city. But here's the thing I want you to notice about this. Every time I read this passage of Scripture, I just get chills. Where did Abraham get the fortitude of mind to approach the Lord like this? But I want you to notice something. Who quit first? Abraham's the one that quit. Because he got to 10. And some way, somehow, he said, that's all I can do. And God had agreed every time Abraham said something. And finally, Abraham got to a point. And he stopped. God's not the one that stopped. Every time Abraham said something, God said, okay. But Abraham got to a predetermined place in his mind and quit. How many times have you done that? Well, I've done all I can do. Through. I tried. You know how many times I've heard people in church say that? Do you know how many times I've said that? That's all we can do. I'm sorry. That's it. We didn't start at 50 and then go to 45 and then go to 40 and then go to 30. There's a predetermined place in our mind where we go, that's it. I can't go any farther than that. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm talking about. If it's a matter of truth, I get it. But a lot of times, it's not a matter of truth. It's a matter of our personalities, our thought process, how we feel about something, our emotions. Abraham hadn't given up on Sodom and Gomorrah when he started the conversation, and neither had God. But God made a promise. And God must be faithful to that promise. And so Abraham and God have a discussion. God hadn't given up on Sodom and Gomorrah, and neither is Abraham. But Abraham gave up on them before God did. Because when Abraham got to 10, he stopped. God never told Abraham no. Abraham just decided that was as much as he could do. Genesis 6 and 8. God's going to destroy the world. It says that it repented God that he made man. You know what that means? It means he was sorry he made them and he was going to fix it. He was going to change. He was going to turn around. You know how he's going to turn around? He was going to destroy everything. If you go back and read Genesis 6 up until the point in time, he was going to destroy the birds and the animals and the creeping things and man and everybody. Everything. Because he was sorry that he did it. And in Genesis 6 and verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I want to tell you something. Abraham quit at 10. And God didn't quit until it was 1. The world was spared because of a man named Noah. Not because he was on television preaching. Not because he wrote a blog on the internet. Not because everybody in the world knew who Noah was. But because God knew who Noah was. And God said, I will not because of Noah. Insert your name here. You be the one. You be the 10. You be whatever it takes. Because in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, this is what the Apostle Peter says. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. I have 2 grandchildren. They're both 4. I have more than that, but these are the 2 that keep me up at night. On Fridays, usually both of them are at my house. They don't ask Nani anything because she's the tough one. Poppy, do we have to take a nap? No, not now. When? Oh, in a while. They both go running out of the room. We don't have to take a nap! And then Cindy comes in. Michael, did you tell those boys they did not have to take a nap? Not exactly. Well, that's what they think. Okay. See, I don't think it really matters what they think. I think it matters what she thinks. But eventually nap time comes along. Well, how long do we have to sleep? 4 hours. Poppy, we can't sleep for 4 hours. I know, I was just dreaming. How long do we have to sleep till we wake up? Well, what if we don't go to sleep? Look, it's time for a nap. You're going to get me in trouble with your grandmother. Lay down. And then we have to watch one TV show. We have to go get the drink of water. We have to go to the bathroom. We have to check on the flowers outside. Michael, have you got those kids to nap yet? I'm working on it. they're going to take a nap. But not on her time. The Lord is not slow about his promises as some count slowness. But it's long-suffering. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We're going to get a nap eventually. But maybe just for a little longer. It's time for their nap. I know. Have you ever known anybody that you wanted to obey the gospel? You've studied with them, you've sent them tracts, you've invited them to services, you've done all that you know how to do. And they won't obey. You ready for God to come back? Or would you like a little more time? The Lord's not slow about his promises as some count slowness. We're going to take a nap eventually. But not yet. I want you to know there's some people that I pray for every night. Every morning. Lord, let them live one more day. One more. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. You see, I don't want the world to come to an end just yet. Because there's still some people that I want to be saved. Now, you magnify that by the biggest number that you can magnify it by. And that's what 2 Peter 3:15 says about God. You count the patience of the Lord as salvation. And maybe the only thing you can do, maybe the only thing that you can do is pray that their life be spared a little longer. Maybe the only thing that you can do is say, God, don't call an end to time just yet. But embrace the patience of the Lord. I wish to goodness that Christians would quit going around saying, I wish the Lord would just call an end to time. Really? That's the solution? Heaven help us. Because maybe the Lord's extending time so that I come to repentance. If that's my attitude. Well, that's what we can do. That's not all we can do, but that's what we can do. And we can do that now. We can do that today. You can be the salt today. You can be the light today. You can be that one or ten that God was looking for. And I firmly believe that 2 Peter 3 says, as long as God is convinced that there's still people that will come to repentance, his patience will endure. Now, I can't explain it as good as I can explain what time nap time is going to be. But I believe that's what 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 means. The patience of the Lord is salvation. Because when God becomes convinced that there ain't no more, that's when time's going to come to an end. I don't know when that is. But maybe, just maybe, it won't be today. Because you're still trying. Maybe it won't be today because you're still working to bring folks to repentance. Maybe it will be Not today, because you, like Abraham, talk to the Lord every day and say, give him another day. Let him live a little longer. Extend time. Because I want him to be saved. Well, that's it.